so glad you guys are here. I'm really excited. Probably a different excited than you guys are, though, but... Okay, so this morning, I'm really glad that you guys came, because I thought with the subject matter, no one would want to come. I know it's all of our favorite topics to talk about being gentle and quiet, so I know it's mine. So I want to say something at the forefront, though, that we're going to be talking about marriage a lot, and just because it's in our text. But submission is something that affects everybody, whether you're married or not, and it's something we all have to deal with. So just bear that in mind when we're going through things, that if I'm talking about marriage, just kind of fine-tune it to, okay, well, how can I apply this in my relationships where I'm supposed to submit? So... Okay, so anyway, so upon hearing about this morning's topic, people had many different responses to me. Primarily, they were just incredulous. Like, would you lose a bet? Why do you have to speak on that? And believe it or not, I actually chose this topic. So, but judging from the responses from most of the women, everyone really apprehensively wants to know what this is about. Because we love the Lord, we want to obey him, but if it means what we think it means, I think I'd rather stay in ignorance. Why? What do we think when we think of being gentle and quiet? Yeah, pretty much. I'm glad that we're on the same page. I used to think like it meant I just can't talk. I'm not allowed to have an opinion, but if I have an opinion, don't tell anybody. Because Christian women don't do that. And that's what the world thinks about Christianity. Recently, I went to a wedding, and I was talking to a couple of friends, and we were talking about the service, and out of the blue, this guy comes over, and he's like, you know what I was really surprised about in the ceremony was the vows. They said, obey. What is that about? And I was like, well, hello. At that point, my friends kind of meandered away. Thanks. And and he just continued to grill me and ask me, like, well, what is submission and, you know, obey? And what is that about? And what does that look like in your relationship with your husband? Do you get to talk? And at that point, I'm thinking, who is this guy? Where's Ed? I start looking, and it's like, oh, good, he's way over there with his back to me talking to somebody else. So... I really wanted to call him over. But can you imagine if I had done that? Honey! Can you come here? He's asked me about submission. I don't know what to say. What do we think? He'd be like, yeah, that's my point. So I needed to understand it correctly. I needed to be able to explain it to him. And in order to do that, I needed to know what it meant. So anyway, our conversation did go well. And praise God, he said he had a lot to think about, so I will probably never see him again, but, you know. In the same way that submission and obedience is scary to us, I think being told to have a gentle and quiet spirit is also really scary. It's threatening our own voice, our opinion, our thoughts. It's scary to even consider not being able to speak our minds. One of the reasons we and so many others have a problem with having a gentle and quiet spirit is we're taking that phrase and ripping it out of context and then making a mass of assumptions about what we think it means, and we're getting defensive and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Well, if you've been at Calvary for any length of time, you've probably heard that context is what?
King.
Yeah, context is king. Why? Because... yeah, that's the supreme way of discerning what something means. So we're going to look at our context. By the way, you all have a handout on there, on your table. It has our verse and everything on one side. There's a couple of verses we're going to be looking at. So where do we even find the phrase gentle and quiet spirit? One place. 1 Peter 3:4. Just one little reference in one little book in the back of the New Testament, and it causes so much problems. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter, and then The handout on the table is in the ESV version, which is what I'm using, but feel free to use any version you like. They're all good, NASB, New King James, NIV, they're all good, they're fine. So in order to take this verse in its correct context, we need to look at the general context. And that's the whole content and tone of the letter. Then we'll look at the near context, which is what was being discussed just before, during, and then just after the verse. And lastly, we'll look at the immediate context, what specifically is being addressed in the text in light of all the rest of the stuff. So the general context. The letter is written by Peter to be shared with several churches, just in the surrounding areas, and he's writing to them to encourage them and to remind them of their hope. See, they've been going through many trials, many persecutions, and difficulties and distress, but he's reminding them this is not our home, and there is a plan. This is not arbitrary. We need to live as those that have a hope. And he uses language like the Father's foreknowledge of you in this circumstance, and his great mercy, and he's given you a living hope. And despite our difficulties, he's producing in us a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's Peter for you, you know? If you remember anything about Peter from the Gospels, that guy is on fire. He is just intense. And he never says anything casually or mundane. It's like everything is like, you'll never believe what happened. And that's how he's talking to them. Like, this is so important and so great. It's exciting to be persecuted because you know what's coming right after. It's like the climax. We'll see more of this as we read, but let's look at the near context now in chapter 2. He's been talking about how we are to submit to the government. Slaves are to submit to masters in every difficult human institution. And these relationships are difficult. And not only difficult, they're potentially volatile, right? It's not at all unheard of that these people in these circumstances may be taken advantage of. Then Peter points us to the most amazing example of all, Jesus Christ. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ gives the most perfect example of submitting, even to the point of death. And he did this because he wanted to accomplish what God had planned. So we're going to look at more of that later, but let's keep reading our specific text, the immediate context, which after talking about Christ's ultimate submission, he then begins chapter 3 with the word likewise. Let's read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 8. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So, chapter 2 spoke about difficult and frightening relationships. What we see here in chapter 3, verse 1, is that this is pretty much specifically written to women who are married to unbelievers. Why? Anything frightening about being married to an unbeliever? Yeah. Okay, submitting to anyone is one thing. submitting to someone who, you know, openly says that they aren't going to submit to God, that's really scary. But you know what? Submitting to anyone, to any husband, even if he's saved, that's frightening too. Even if they want to do the God-honoring thing, they make mistakes sometimes, don't they? Well, God understands our fear. God is very conscientious of the fact that his command would be distressing to us. And before we dig in, I want you to observe something. Look at your text. Notice that the instruction given to the woman, verses 1 through 6, is markedly more detailed than the verse given to the husbands. He just gets one. But we could look at that negatively, though, right? We could say, oh, we have all that to do. No. He gives us six nice, fat, descriptive verses explaining what he means. Okay? Because he knows this is going to be really difficult for us to swallow. He knows us. He knows we're going to be like, what are you talking about? And he's like, okay, the guy, I'll just tell him, you know, no big deal. But she needs me to explain what I mean. And he's so loving and gentle and compassionate, and the way he just unpacks all of that, that after that sweet explanation, we get to understand his true meaning. And that's why he can conclude the section in verse 6 with, do not fear anything that is frightening. He wouldn't say that if he hadn't just explained that it's going to be okay. Ladies, it's perfectly normal to be frightened by something like this. It does not make you ungodly. We don't have to be frightened. He's going to tell us why. So we're going to look at gentle and quiet, what it is not. Before we launch into what gentle and quiet actually means, I have to take a minute here and kill a misperception. Look at the context of the scary verse in question. It's verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet. What? Spirit. Oh, spirit. Gentle, quiet mouth? Gentle and quiet speech? No. Gentle and quiet spirit. And where is the spirit, according to the text? The hidden person of the heart. Okay, just so you know, your handout says that we're going to be talking about adorning. Skip it. We're going to come back to that later. We're going to talk about, first off, gentle and quiet does not mean never talking. It's on the other side. It does not mean never having an opinion, and it does not mean never having something valuable to say. You can be gentle and quiet on the outside and still be sinning in your heart. Why do you keep silent? Is it to look good? Maybe the more outspoken type. Well, what is your motivation for speaking out? Is it to glorify God or glorify yourself? Whether you're a shrinking violet or a shrieking violet, the quantity of your words and the volume of your words is not what he's talking about here. In January, though, Christina Boldy will be speaking on renewed speech, and she's going to cover all of your questions. It's going to be fabulous. Right? Okay, the Bible does not say talking is bad. Remember Priscilla? Priscilla and Aquila fame? She was a talker. Her speech was centered on Scripture, though, and she, along with her husband, explained to Apollos the right way to teach about God. Because he was getting it wrong, and it was okay. The state of your spirit is what is at issue here. Proverbs 20:11 says, even a child makes himself known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. You simply reveal what is in your heart when you speak out. So go ahead, speak out. But you need to be sure that that's the result of a gentle and quiet spirit, not anything else. Okay, so we know it's not whether we're talking or not. Let's look at what it is. It is trusting the Lord when the situation appears to need our help. The husband's command in verse 7 says, he is to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, this is not something that he can do if he does not listen to her. and study her and observe her. One of the things about submission and being gentle and quiet is we're truly afraid that no one's going to listen to us. No one's going to understand us. And this person's going to be, you know, representing us. God tells the husband that if he is a believing husband and she is a believing wife, he is to listen to her, honor her, study her, and know her mind. She is his fellow heir. She's equal in the sight of God. God wants him to live with her in a way that he can be a good caretaker of her, and he will be responsible to God for her. Don't we love this verse? We love it. We love being able to forget about what we have to do. Let's talk about what other people need to do for me. I want you to hear me loud and clear. If you remember anything about today, remember this. Our job is not to make a man a verse 7 man. Okay? That's God's job, and God doesn't need our help. Of course, we never come right out and say we're going to try and make someone do what we want. That would be rude. But we just kind of get them to do what we want them to do and make them think it was their idea. And that's called manipulation. So, oh, I'd never do that. Yes, yes, we do that. Using a force called manipulation, we're like predators on unsuspecting prey. We tend to subtly attack our victims under the premise that we're just trying to help them see the better way, our way. Why do we do that? Because of the curse. God said we'd do that. Whether you're married to an unbeliever or not, whether you're married or not, whether we are in a relationship that God has designed for us to submit to another person's leadership, we don't want to be ruled. We want to take that leadership. We want to be like the rudder of a ship, right? Everyone sees the big old boat, but we know who's controlling it. Just like Eve was deceived by the snake in the garden, we will be like God if we only take a bite and essentially go around God's way and do things our way. We're deceived into thinking that we'll be better off. So we manipulate. Sometimes we're aware of it, and sometimes we just do it. We don't even realize we're doing it. Okay, there's two common ways that we tend to do this. There's the verbal and nonverbal. The verbal, nagging. See if anyone besides you, of course, ever does this. Nag, this is the definition, to annoy by persistent fault-finding, complaints, or demands. Contentious, tending to argument or strife, quarrelsome. Verses on your handout you have on the other side with the pretty gentle, quiet flowers on it. Gentle means kindly, amiable, humble, considerate, not rude. Quiet means tranquil, peaceful, calm, serene. And our spirit is just our temperament, our disposition, and our frame of mind. Ever wonder why there's so many proverbs about contentious, nagging women in the Bible? Seriously, you have to laugh at how often it's in the Proverbs. It's like God has this unrelenting attack, like, no, no, again, they need it again, again. It's kind of like, you know, when you take your child to Sunday school, and every week you say the same thing, okay, honey, be kind to the other children, obey your teacher, right? You don't say it once, you say it all the time, because you have to keep reminding them. They need to hear it again. Oh, yeah, that's right. Okay. Oh, yeah. Okay. Well, we need it too. We forget a lot. We can joke about it, but it's no laughing matter. So I have some verses for you that I'm going to read. It's not your notes. But just listen and imagine what this might look like in your home or your workplace. See people getting uncomfortable. Proverbs 19:13. A foolish son is ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. Drip, 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 drip. Proverbs 21:9. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Proverbs 25:24. It is better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Yes, again. The same verse twice. Proverbs 21:19. It is better to live in a desert land. because the housetop was just too close. Then, with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Proverbs 27:15. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain wind, and to grasp oil in one's right hand. Get the point? So you want a man to live with you in an involved and understanding way? This is not the way to get it. He goes to the desert. Living in a corner of the housetop husband may not leave the house, but he does try to stay as far away from her as possible. He cannot bear the pain of being so emasculated by this wretched woman. He's not only not trying to love her and lead her by being sensitive to her and being involved, he doesn't want anything to do with her. And really, can you blame him? In your efforts to get what you want, if you nag, you're most likely going to get the opposite of what you desire. God wants good things for you, but in his wisdom, he's trying to tell you that nagging and contentions don't work. So that's the first way we like to manipulate. The other is sometimes when women manipulate with no words at all. This would be the nonverbal category of manipulation. Maybe our adornment, our charm, or sex. Remember, I said we'd be going back to adornment, so here we are. Why do we manipulate this way? Because it works. Men are so visual, and we can be very persuasive with the way we adorn ourselves. But our text says in verses 3 through 4, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. So it's not how you look on the outside. And first off, it does not say that braiding your hair or wearing gold is sinful. That may not be an issue for you. It's not an issue for me. I actually prefer wearing ponytails instead of pigtails and silver instead of gold. But there are those that would say that this is evidence of the fact that we should not help ourselves in the beauty department. So they don't wear makeup, they don't shave, they don't color or cut their hair, because they feel that abstaining from those things makes them more godly. And not to say that it's wrong to not do those things too. It's just, but not for the purpose of being more godly. And that's not what our text is saying. How do we know that? Because if that is how the text ought to be interpreted, then we need to also consider the third thing the verse tells us not to let our adorning be. Clothes. It does not specify a type of clothing, just the clothing you wear. So if you read it the way you're interpreting it, it would mean don't braid hair, don't wear gold, don't wear clothes. We know that God does not prefer for us to be naked. He's not advocating that. So I think it's pretty clear that's not what he's saying here. In some versions, like NASB or New King James, it does say do not let your adornment be merely external. Merely is a good word. I think that is a good addition. It really helps us understand what he means. The point here is he wants our efforts of adornment to take place somewhere else. So go ahead and keep clean, presentable, and healthy, but don't obsess on your appearance. This is a theme throughout the Bible. We always look at the outside, but God looks at our hearts. Remember when Samuel was on the lookout for the new king, and he kept looking for the really kingly-looking men? 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Okay, so ladies, we need to be putting our energies and efforts here on our heart. I like what one commentary said. What you are in your heart is what causes you to be beautiful. I like that. Short and sweet. So how does God want us to dress our heart? Because he's the only one that really sees that, right? But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. God is endorsing the ultimate beauty product. Forget 18-hour makeup. This beauty is imperishable. Barclay's commentary says, it's a beauty which the years cannot wither. Huh? Do I have an amen? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I want to wear some gentle and quiet. Maybe you're thinking that your manipulation works. It doesn't. It doesn't work. You're making a fool of yourself, and you're hurting your husband. When you manipulate by nagging or adorning, you're saying that God is not in control, and you are. That's the real reason why you're afraid, and you should be afraid. If you are living outside of God's plan for you in rebellion, God's design is what he uses in marriage to help draw our husband to Christ, which is our next point here. Why would your husband be drawn to Christ because of how you submit to him? Well, now that we have a clear understanding of the latter verses, let's go back and look at our verse in the text of verses 1 through 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see a respectful and pure conduct. Likewise, in the same way as what? In the same way as Jesus, remember in chapter 2? Verse 19 says, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why would that draw a husband to Christ? Because that's not normal. Who endures hardship gracefully? Right? Who does it and just sets their mind on God? Jesus. Right? No one else, just Jesus. So yeah, we stand out. We know from Matthew 26, 36 through 44, that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that he would not have to suffer. He prayed the prayer, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He prayed that three times. Jesus did not desire that. And we aren't expected to want to suffer. That's sick. Even Jesus didn't want to do that. But if that is where the Lord brings us to, it's better to suffer than to sin in response. We are so accustomed to just being convenienced and just wanting everything the way we want it. When trials show up, we want nothing of it. The Bible, and in particular 1 Peter, make it very clear that suffering hits all of us. And while it may not be good in and of itself, it is producing something very good. And leading unbelievers to Christ is a greater cause than insisting on justice. If we are mindful of God, it says in verse 2, we can endure suffering unjustly. Now, I have to say something. This is not a green light for abuse. If someone is literally beating you, get out. There's people who will protect you and help you. Call the police. There are pastors and counselors here that will help you. They want to help you. But don't think that you have to sit quietly and not do anything. They're not going to just help you get out. They're going to walk through that trial with you. But you can't stay. Our text is not speaking to submitting under a man who's going to beat you to a pulp. So don't even go there. If you feel you're suffering extreme emotional and verbal abuse, seek counsel here at CBC. There are well-trained people who can help you, but no matter what, don't sin in response. That's the worst thing you can do. I know it's not easy to endure difficult relationships. It's really draining. I know. But by behaving in a way similar to Christ, submitting to the Father's will, we can endure. My husband likes to point out when people are distressed, how important will this problem be in 3,000 years? Will you be happy that you sinned in response? And I couldn't help thinking about Jesus in that circumstance, because if Jesus had not obeyed and he sinned to get out of his arrest and murder, where would we be 2,000 years later? We wouldn't be here, right? We'd be lost without hope in the world. All Christians in the world are subject to unbelievers. It's not about our comfort or our rights. It's about the gospel. shining the light of Christ to a dark and dying world? 1 Peter 1 says that we're strangers and aliens. In some versions, exiles. Okay, this is not our home. We're not staying. So we don't need to custom fit it the way we want it. That's not why we're here. If the Lord has another way for us outside of our trial, great, he'll provide another way. But if he doesn't, he won't. It's no small matter to sin in response, though. He's deemed it good for us. So sin is never nothing. Okay, it doesn't matter how you package it or justify it, it's never okay. Jesus didn't worry when there was no other way for us to be redeemed. Because he trusted his Father. He didn't want to die on the cross, but he wanted to obey more than he wanted to not die on the cross. He could trust that no matter what, if God was allowing it, it would work for his good and God's glory. He knew that there is nothing arbitrary or casual about what God does. He has a purpose in everything. Remember in 1 Peter 3:6, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, when you're not trusting the Lord to rule over your circumstances, you will revert back to manipulation. You will want to control the outcome because you won't trust God for the outcome. Rather, God wants us to see that he is the one who has ordained this form of leadership. Christ himself had to submit to a form of leadership, didn't he? We see that in Philippians 2:5. And this is how God has chosen to order things. So lastly, having a gentle and quiet spirit is a way to affirm leadership in your husband by trusting the Lord. Look at verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now this is every husband's favorite verse. And contrary to what some of them may tell you, it does not mean you have to worship them. In the Greek text, this word means to ascribe reverence to a person that you are subordinate to. It is a way that Sarah, by the pattern of her entire life, showed honor and deference to her husband, not just when other people were watching. She didn't secretly respect her husband. Most women will say, I respect my husband, but we don't dare let him see that we're respecting them. God is saying in this text that, as we spoke earlier about how our adornment is not how we appear, but rather our adornment is putting on a humble and honoring attitude towards our husbands. And the verse continues on in saying, and you are her children. So just like Sarah, we need to do this. We are her children in the sense that we are to look like her, the way a mother and daughter look alike. Now the good that is being referred to here in verse 6, if you do good, is being respectful to your husband as Sarah was. Newsflash, Abraham was not a great husband. Just read about him in Genesis 12 and then in Genesis 20. Generally lying about your wife to protect your own skin is not considered to be very romantic or masculine. And Sarah is not being praised for following Abraham's lie. She most likely did not agree with Abraham's decision, especially after what happened the first time he lied. Honey, don't you remember what happened 8 chapters ago? But whether she agreed with his decision or not, she's being praised for her continued honor and respect, despite his mistakes. So why is submission so hard? What is it that we find to be so important about getting what we want right now? It's not about me. It's about glorifying God. Everyone responds well when they're getting what they want. But what happens when it's not a sin issue? It's not that he's being sinful, it's just we just disagree. 1 Peter 4:19 says, suffer for doing good, not for being a mouthy wife or a neglectful husband. God calls us to honor our husbands, that in God's sovereignty he has ordained to be responsible for us. We can make it easy for our husbands or hard for our husbands. If he is a believer, then he's your brother. And he's going to be your brother forever. Being your husband is only temporary. Would you justify that kind of bad behavior with two other people at church if you saw them doing that and they weren't married? No, of course not. So why do we justify it in our marriages? As we know, 1 Peter chapter 3 is primarily addressed to an unequally yoked woman, and Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 is the parallel passage to believing couples. It is there that God explains our roles as husband and wife in light of the gospel. So I encourage you to take some time to look at that, study it before Pastor Tim gets there on Sunday mornings, just because that will help prepare you. When he does get there, you'll be like, I read about this. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that's new. Yeah. Cool. It'll help it resonate. My friend once asked me this, and it really stuck with me. She's here, so I won't point her out. She said, believing wives, do you live with your believing husbands in a way that if they did not know Christ, they would be won over by your chaste conduct? That's from Titus 2, 4 through 5. But we can say that about all of our believing relationships, can't we? Can we say, fellow believers, are people won over by the way you treat your other brothers and sisters in Christ, by the way you honor God and you exalt him as highest and you love him and you obey him just because? Do they see that? Do they desire Christ more because of what they see in you? Conclusion, what can I do? Well, according to 1 Peter 3, 2, let your husband see your respectful and pure conduct. Don't hide it. Remember, most of them are highly visual people. So make it obvious. How do you speak to him? With respect, gratitude, and kindness. Your tone really matters. If it sounds sarcastic, it's not going to bless him. How do you listen to his decisions? With a patient heart, ready to receive whatever he has to say, even if it's different than what you would do. Not because my husband is the wisest, most able, and most discerning man, because I trust God. And you know what? Sometimes your husband is not going to ask your opinion. And you need to be okay with that. But as we were talking about before, about how the result of nagging has an effect on your husband and how he treats you, in the same way, if he knows that you're supporting him and you love him and you're standing by him, you're going to see a change, most likely. And when he realizes that no matter what he says that you're going to support him, he's probably going to be a little more inclined to ask your opinion because he knows he's not going to get a fight. You know, sometimes they just don't ask because I know already what she's going to say. The opposite of whatever I said. Show affection, even if you're not getting it. Be thankful to God for what he has given you. A home. I mean, go basic here. A home. If you have children, thank him for the children. Food. A car. A job. Friends. A church that you're free to go to. Then tell your husband how thankful you are for him, even if it's just the most basic of things. And then pray to God that you can find more things to thank him for to build up your husband. If he's an unbeliever, do that too. Just do all of it. Just don't sin. Examples of way an unbelieving husband may ask you to sin would be forbidding you to go to church, forbidding you to share the gospel with your children, asking you to take part in immoral acts, or asking you to lie for him and cover his sin, or not allowing you to reprove him. If your husband is asking you to do these things and you don't know how to respond, again, talk to someone here. They can help you and guide you, encourage you. And lastly, I exhort you, please receive counsel and accountability from other women. Get training. Just ask for help. You know, earlier we quoted Proverbs 27:15, the dripping, nagging wife. Remember her? Well, I think it's no coincidence that the verse directly following that is Proverbs 27:16, which is, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. So, yeah, we may be that woman in verse 15, but he's saying, no, but get someone with you so they can help you. They can call you out. That you might want to watch that. That's probably not a good idea. Proverbs 27:9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. I love that. A friend is a friend that is willing to tell you what you need to hear in a loving and sweet way. So look around the room, ladies, right now. If you do not have someone in your life that you're confiding in and sharing with, or if you don't have the opposite, if you aren't pouring into someone else's life, you should have both of those things. Ask someone. Everyone has now heard what you heard, so it's not going to be awkward or weird. Everybody knows that we need to have people in our life. You need to be pouring into someone else, and someone needs to be pouring into you. You need to have that accountability. It doesn't have to be one person. It doesn't have to be 10. Just get people. Get help. It's not easy. We've learned that, right? It's hard, but it's okay. It's one of the things that God has provided in his church, each other. So what do we do in relationships outside of marriage? We've talked a lot about marriage, and because that's the context, but a woman with a gentle and quiet spirit of the heart is something God wants from all women, right? Not just the ones that have said, I do. Our answer is at the end of 1 Peter 3, in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. We can be the kind of woman that has a gentle and quiet spirit without submitting under everyone, right? We don't have the same requirements for submission with everyone that maybe a wife would have with her husband. That's not the way God set it up. So don't think that anything I've said about a wife submitting to her husband is what everyone does to every man, you know, anywhere. That's not what you do, okay? But everyone has certain people that they do need to submit to as laid out in the Bible. And we do need to be humble. We do need to be slow to speak in those circumstances, and we do need to earnestly seek what is best for them. So, if we put on these attitudes, what can we do? You know what the Bible says? We get to laugh. I love to laugh. Proverbs 31:25 says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. This lady is not afraid of the future. Remember we were talking about that before? She's not afraid of anything frightening. She trusts that God has a plan for her life. And that's a good plan. Ha, 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 ha. Right? Bring it on. You can't do anything to me. I have God. So what will he do? He's going to take care of you. No one can hurt you with anything that is truly important. In 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, Paul says that he will turn it all into an eternal weight of glory. That sounds nice. In 1 Peter 1:3-9, Peter describes it. He will give us our inheritance, which is alive, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, guarded, waiting for us, invaluable, and fireproof. All for the low, low price of just believe him. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, oh God, you are so good. Lord, you are holy and kind and righteous and just. Father, you see the lives we live. You see the things that go on, Lord. And Father, not only do you not ignore it, Father, you ordained it, Father, because you have a purpose. Father, we praise you, Lord, that you are not random. You are not arbitrary, Father. Lord, you are so good and so kind, and you love us so much, and you are always near. Father, we praise you, Lord, that we can call out to you, not just when we're in distress, Lord, but all the time. Father, we can call out to you when we're going into a situation. Lord, give me grace. Father, don't leave me alone right now, just the way Jesus did in the garden. Father, please give us strength to be women that honor you in the face of adversity. Oh, Father, I pray for these women, Lord. Lord, we know that just as our submissive relationships have been ordained by you, Father, that you have ordained every woman to come here today. And Father, I don't know what's going on in their life, and I don't know how you want to use your word to refine them, Father, but I trust that your word is going to do a work in them, Father. And Lord, I pray that your word would resonate in their hearts, Father. It would change them from the inside out, Father. And whether our circumstances ever change this side of glory, Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would make us women who can laugh at the future and can have joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Father, I just pray that you would just make yourself known in each of the lives here, Father. I pray that if there's anyone who doesn't know you, Father, that they would be drawn to know you by what they see in your word, Father, and what they see in the lives of the women around them. Father, I pray that the women that do know you, that you would draw them closer, Father, and that you would make them more like Christ. Father, I thank you that we can call you Father. And Lord, I just pray that you would have your hand upon the rest of our time together. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.